This morning I'd like to look at John 8, and I'd like to look at the woman taken in adultery. The woman taken in adultery. And I would like to pursue the thought, the Lord Jesus made this statement down in verse number 11. The Bible says, she said, he asked where are her accusers. Verse number 11 of John 8, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't tell her it was all right and he was going to wink at it and just keep it up like she was going and everything would be all right. But rather he said, go and sin no more as a reference that God had changed her life and that she'd come to that place of repentance. This morning, I would like to look at the thought, neither do I condemn thee. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer together this morning. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, would you loose us and help us today, rightly divide the word of truth to the glory and honor of God. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Several things that I want to see this morning in this passage. You say, well, I've heard this preached. Well, I'm interested that as far as I can tell, John's the only one that deals with this. And there's so many things that John does not deal with. John does not, what we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, pretty well the same miracles, pretty well the same subjects, pretty well the same things that were dealt with in one or dealt with in the other. Not exactly. They're different shots of the same picture. But when it comes to John, it's a different story. John is completely separate from the other three Gospels. John omits many things that the Lord said and did and even endured. John omits them. And yet, the Bible declares in the Gospel of John some things that are found nowhere but the Gospel of John. And there are those cynical, liberal interpreters that would look at that and say, well, that's not supposed to be there. That's what they would say. Nobody else mentioned it, therefore that's not supposed to be there. Well, can I tell you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? And, you know, this book is for believers. And if you don't believe, that's your problem. But I don't have anything for the skeptics and the agnostics and this. I just don't have anything for them. You either believe or you don't, and if you don't, it's your problem. It's not my problem you don't believe, it's your problem you don't believe. You better pray God soften your heart, is all I can tell you. You better pray God deal with your heart. You know, it ain't up to me to convince you. I can't do anything to make you mad. You better pray God softens your heart before you stand before Him someday in your sin. You're going to be in the worst mess of all eternity. I want to look, first of all, this morning at this thought of this message. I want to look at what the Lord Jesus conveyed in this. And I want to see the message. But first of all, let's look at the context of the message. Look in the Bible in verse number one tells us, this is in the evening apparently, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, not sure where he spent the night. He may have spent the night there on the mount praying. He may have spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just down below. He might have gone as far as Bethany, which was not very far from there, and maybe he spent the night with friends. Not sure. But the Bible says in verse 2 some things that we are sure of, and early in the morning. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus, where was he? Well, he's the same place that he was when he would see the cameo appearance of him when he was 12 years old. They had looked the city over. They had looked the trail. They had looked it with family members. But where was he? He was in the temple answering and asking questions. And when they asked him where he'd been, and when his mother asked him where he'd been and what was the problem, he said, I must be about my Father's business. So where would you expect to find the Savior but in his Father's house? Very early in the morning. So look at the time. This will be important as we dig down on through this passage. It was very early in the morning when this took place. And then look what the Scripture says. And it was in the temple, verse 2. He came again. He'd already been there, but he came again unto the temple. So the time is early. The place is the temple. He came into the temple, but understand when I talk about the temple was divided in various parts. The Lord Jesus was of the line and tribe of Judah. Therefore, he was not allowed to enter into the holy place made with hands. He was not allowed to enter into the holy of holies made with hands. That was reserved only for the Levites. But yet he could enter into the outer court, as could all Jews. But there were also other petitions that were made in the temple. There was the place of the Gentiles, there was also the place of the women. And so he enters in, and we'll dig a little closer and see where he was exactly in the temple compound a little later. But he's there in the temple. And the temple represents God's presence on earth. This is not the original temple, but this is the rebuilt temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the carrying away into Babylon and all the marauders that came through. And so this is the rebuilt temple by Zerubbabel and by the gates by Nehemiah, and in that era, just before the close of the Old Testament. And of course, it does not have the grandeur or the magnificence of the first temple. And some of the folks had a problem with that. But then I want you to look here with what the Bible says in verse number 2. I want you to notice the teacher. The Bible says, "And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Apparently just there on the temple floor, he sat down, and apparently they all sat down, and he began to teach. Notice what time it was. It was very early in the morning in the temple, and the Lord Jesus began to teach. I believe he loved that. I believe he loved to answer questions, legitimate questions. And he loved to answer the questions of the masses. He loves to have them to come near unto him and talk with him and ask questions. But they, of course, the devil's always in anything that God's trying to accomplish. The devil's always out to try to do something to counter it. And so we see the beginnings here in the latter part, or beginning of verse number 3, of a trap. The context of this message, it's a trap that's being set. And so there's jealousy because they're not coming to hear the scribes and Pharisees. They're coming to hear Christ. He's not even a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He's not even a Levite. And so the Bible said, and the scribes and Pharisees, verse number 3, they're a part of this trap. Now, there are people who, I was amazed at some of the old authors who declared that this whole story should be omitted from the Bible. And one of their arguments was John never mentioned scribes. Not one time did he mention scribes in the scripture except here. It's the only time he ever spoke of them. And my answer is so. Maybe he didn't want to have any more recognition than they had gotten. But he does mention them here. Somebody said, who was that? Well, back in the Old Testament, the copying of Scripture was the job of the Levites. But between the time we close out the book of Malachi and that 400-year period when the book of John opens up, when the narrative of John opens up and begins to tell the ministry of Christ, some 400-plus years have passed. And during that time frame, there have risen up a group of professionals. And they were almost like stenographers. They were almost like printers. They were a group of people who hand-copied the Scripture. But now think about it. Because they had copied it by hand so much, they spent all the day reading and writing the Scripture. Because every time that the Bible had to be replaced, can you imagine having to take a pen and take someone else's Bible and copy it over onto a new one? Every time there's a new Bible goes out. That was quite an arduous task. It was quite a tedious task. But in copying the Scripture, they apparently began to have an understanding of the scripture. But you got to remember that not only were they in charge of what was called the Torah, and of course all the scripture of the Torah was complete with Malachi. They had copying that, the Old Testament. But there was a mounting immenseness of the oral law, of the spoken law. You see, man added to the law of God. And it was called, just as the Old Testament was called the Torah, these laws of the rabbis, or tradition of the rabbis, or the tradition of the elders, as it was often called, was called the Talmud. And by the time that Christ comes on the scene, the Talmud is much larger than the Torah is. What God had given as the rules for mankind had been outweighed pretty dramatically by the laws that mankind had written for mankind. As if the weight of that Old Testament's not enough to crush a man, man wanted to add to it and explain it. And the problem is, the Lord Jesus did not recognize man's law. And the laws that he was always accused of breaking, they were part of the Talmud, part of that spoken law. And see, the thing about it is, the traditions went back and said, well, God told Moses to write down certain things, but God told Moses in his ear other things. And supposedly that had been handed down from one generation to the next. Well, what would happen if I started on this side and whispered something in someone's ear, and each one had to go to the next one and whisper it? Someone on the back crossed the aisle, comes up here, whispers it again, and it goes all the way around the room. You ever done that? You ever played that in a birthday party? Ever played that game? I started out over here. When it gets over here, we would be shocked at what come out over on this side. I mean, once it passes through the crowd, because it picks up things and it loses things. And my friend, sometimes what ends is not even is it called password? What we used to call it? What you get at the end don't even resemble what started at the beginning. Well, can I tell you, that's the way the law of God was, that they had added to, and that they had explained and added to the tradition of the elders, and Christ wanted nothing to do with it. Matter of fact, he didn't even recognize the tradition of the elders whatsoever. He said, thus it is written, thus it is written, thus it is written. Never one time did he mention a spoken law, something that was handed down by mankind from ear to ear. Why is that? Because one generation could pervert what the rest of the generations from then on would hear, if that was the case. And that's what had been done. And so in this trap, we see the scribes. Now enter in verse number 3, the sinner. The Bible says the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now let's go back and review. What time is it? It's very early in the morning. Where is it? What's the location? In the temple. What's the venue? The Lord Jesus is seated there on the ground and has a large group of people gathered around him teaching them. And the scribes and Pharisees interrupt this Bible study early in the morning, morning devotions, if you will, at the hand of the Savior. And they appoint Christ the judge, and they are wanting him to make judgment on this woman. And so enter the sinner. And the Bible said, and when they had set her in the midst, they brought her center stage and set the woman. Now, can I just mention, as we look at verse number 4, look at the story. This is the story that follows. And they said unto him, Master, that's as high as they ever got, Master. That was a polite word. This woman was taken in adultery. And then there's a parenthesis, or there's a comma, and there's four words that, of course, open up the imagination. Now, here's my issue. Number one, it was very early in the morning. There's a possibility that they had seen her go in someone's house, And there's a possibility they had laid wait for her till she slipped out very early in the morning, knowing she shouldn't be there. And she slipped out very quietly and quickly, trying to get back to where she belonged before anyone saw her, because it was very early in the morning. But here's the second side of this. My friend, where is the other party? You see, there's only a half justice being done here. As a matter of fact, there's an injustice being done, because this particular sin requires two people. And if they were close enough to, the Bible says, in the very act, why did they not take the man? Where is he? Who is he? What kind of a position does he hold? What sort of situation is he in? It's possible that one of the accusers was the man, and that she had been set up. It's possible that maybe she was the daughter, maybe he was the son, maybe she was the daughter of no one, but of nobody of any notoriety, but it's possible that the man, maybe he was a son of one of the priests. Maybe he was a son of one of the politicians. Maybe he was son of one of the rich people. And they wouldn't dare bring such an accusation against him. But they have no problem bringing this poor woman into the midst and setting her right center stage in front of the Bible study. Early in the morning, right smack dab in the middle of the temple. Not done discreetly, not done quietly. No. Done as a public spectacle. But can I tell you, while they would like to see judgment passed upon her, hey, they've got a much larger schedule than that. A much larger agenda is the word I'm looking for than that. Hey, they're not interested so much in her. Hey, if they had been interested in true justice, the man would have been present. But because they brought the man, did not bring the man, it tells us real plain up front, right at the beginning of the story, this was not about justice. But rather, it was a trap set up for the Savior. And whatever he judged in the matter, they were going to condemn his judgment. And they knew that if he were to find in favor of stoning her, and he said, yes, carry it out, then he would lose favor with the people, because the people then would become afraid of him and he would lose favor. And the Roman government, by the way, outlawed the Jews carrying out stoning. The power of the sword did not lie in the hands of the Jews. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, if you were a magistrate, if you had the power of the sword, you had the power to say live or die. Live or die. Thumbs up, thumbs down. But can I tell you that the Jews did not have that power, because they had to go to the Romans to get that power, because only the Roman government had the power of capital punishment. They had power in the Sanhedrin to try some religious crimes, but they had to accuse the Lord Jesus of treason against Caesar in order to have the Roman punishment of death instituted. So do you understand what I'm saying? If he were to say, well, she needs to die, then they would condemn him to the Romans, because the Romans alone had the power of the sword up or down. But on the other hand, if he says, no, she's to live, well, he's got another dilemma on his hands, because now he's contradicted Moses. And Moses was very clear about what had to be done. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But do you see the story? And do you see the setup? And do you see the trap that we have going on here in this situation? And do you see where they've brought this thing to? I'm talking about, do you see the context of the message? Is it pretty clear to you where we're standing, what all's going on? This is not a regular trial of someone who's committed sin. My friend, this is a trap. This is not about justice. This is about judgment, but it's not even about the judgment of the woman, although they could care less, but it's about judgment of Christ Jesus. And that's who they were looking to judge. And so the scribes and the sinner and the story. And then they back it up with a scripture. Look what the Bible says in verse number 5 of the book of John, chapter number 8. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Let's just check it and see if they've got their facts right. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that thou shalt put away evil from Israel. But then let's look again. Leviticus chapter number 20, verse number 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife. Now, do you see the crime in this? Do you understand the difference? Not going to take time, but if you continued reading in Deuteronomy 22:23, the next verse, it talks about a damsel who is betrothed. It means that she's engaged. She's already legally married as far as Jewish law was concerned. The same thing would happen to her, even though she was betrothed. But if you'll read on down in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 22, when two young people are two people that were not betrothed, they were not married, they were single, and they were found, my friend, the whole thing changes. And it's not the death penalty at all. The penalty, get this, is worse than the death penalty. In some cases, the penalty was marriage with no provision for annulment or divorce. You picked her, you got her. And some said, oh my, and others said, oh me. But that's exactly what the law read. It's amazing how many people misunderstand the law. Don't get me wrong, it's not a minor sin. It's not a minor thing. But I want you to understand the issue is that you've made a covenant with another. And in that covenant, it says exclusivity. Till death to us part. Exclusivity from now on. That's why the Apostle Paul said it's good if you don't marry. Because there is that covenant of exclusivity. But the Bible goes on to say that Moses said, be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now Moses told us, and Moses said, but Jesus, what do you say? Master, what do you say? And then verse number 6 lets us in on the fact, this they said, tempting him. What do you mean, tempting him? It was a solicitation to sin. They were trapping him that they might have to accuse him. Do you understand? They didn't have any grounds to accuse him on. He'd lived a perfect life, and there was nothing that they could point a finger at him at. And so as a result of that, they were trying to find anything that they get. If they could accuse him before the Sanhedrin, great. If they could accuse him before the Roman law, great. But they just needed something to accuse him of because he was the sinless Son of God, and they couldn't get their clammy claws on him. So there is the context of the message. But then there is the content of the message. Now, in a minute, we're going to have the declaration, but there's another message. And the amazing part of it is the Scripture never tells us what it said. There's another message. And volumes have been written about the content of the message. The Bible says in verse number 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote. He stooped down and with his finger wrote. I've heard everything. I've read about everything you can think of. Somebody said he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. Well, I can shout on that, but I don't believe it's true. I don't think that's what it was. Others said, oh, it's obvious. He wrote what you just read. He wrote the law. He wrote Deuteronomy 22:22. He wrote Leviticus 20:10. Maybe that's what it was. And he wrote the law. That sounds plausible, doesn't it? That he wrote the law. They didn't bother to quote it. They just referred to it. Maybe he began to write out word perfect, word per word, what they were accusing in the very words. Maybe that's it. I'm not sure. I can tell you this morning that I don't know what he wrote. And there's some things that the Scripture doesn't tell us about. So why is that, preacher? Well, I believe sometimes it's so Baptist preachers can make application. You think about it. Maybe it was because that maybe he wrote the law. Let's go another. Maybe he started writing their names of the accusers. Possibility. What if he wrote the accuser's name, the wife's name, and the date that they were married? Say, why would that be an issue, preacher? Well, he knew them. He knew what was in man. The Bible said he knew the heart of man. Maybe he began to write down, but let's back up. Maybe he began to write down just some random dates on the ground. And it was dates that those people that were in the accusing group had committed the very same sin. One author said he began to write down their girlfriends' names, their mistresses' names. Boy, now it's starting to get convicting, huh? I mean, he starts writing down, hey, yeah, and he starts telling, maybe he writes their names here, maybe he writes the girlfriends over here, the mistress, maybe he's going to start drawing lines between them, I don't know. It makes for some real interesting preaching, don't it? Here's the bottom line. He knew what was in the heart of man. And he knew everything about man. He could have told them how many hairs were in each one of their heads. Could have told them anything that you wanted to know about themselves. The interesting part of this is that he stoops to write again. They continue asking questions, and he stoops to write again in just a moment, as though he heard them not. Like what the Bible says, as though he heard them not. And then in verse number 7, actually in verse number 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground a second time. So let's look at the content of the message. There's really nothing else I can say about that. I don't know what it was other than he wrote. But can I tell you that in the context of the message and in the content of the message, there's the conveyance of the message. And this is really where I've been spending a lot of time. Maybe a little more time than I should have. I spent a great deal of time looking at the construction of the temple. And I spent a lot of time looking at Solomon's temple. And then I've tried to compare that to Zerubbabel's temple or the rebuilt temple or what would be considered Herod's temple, as some would put it, in this latter place. I can tell you that the original temple, the floor was gold. The Holy of Holies was completely and entirely gold. The holy place was completely and entirely gold. And the front porch of Solomon's temple was gold. Cut stone overlaid with pure gold. As a matter of fact, to the point they were trying to figure up what it would cost. And when gold was $300 an ounce, a writer wrote that just the floor was worth $6 billion. Well, if that's the case, try $24 billion with a B as to what the floor covering's worth in Solomon's temple. But now I can't tell. Apparently, it's not as elaborate as the original. But the Bible does make reference that at least in a portion, maybe it's where the sacrifices are, that there is, and I say the Bible makes, scholars make reference to a large mosaic, and it's a marble mosaic floor that lays out all underneath, and they said it was a wonder of the world to see it, and that it was amazing, this mosaic that laid out when you went into the outer court. And so we're talking about either granite or marble overlaid with gold, and we're talking about a marble inlaid floor. But then I even got to studying under Zerubbabel's temple. I got to looking in some of the Old Testament passages, and I found receipts where they had to have money or where they had to have material to redo the floor. And it talks about timber and stone to redo the floor. Now, I realize we may not, I know we're not in the Holy of Holies. I know we're not in the holy place. I know we're probably not in the outer court. We're probably in the court of the Gentiles, or because a woman was allowed to be brought in, it's possible we were in the woman's court, which was a section also sectioned off that the women could go. But they were only allowed to go so far as they went in to the temple. But I would make your notice to this, that wherever they were comfortable sitting down. They sat down where they were, and he taught them sitting down. Now think about what I'm going to say here. I'm not saying this is the case. But until I begin to realize the context of the message, and until I started thinking about the content of the message, it never dawned on me the conveyance of the message, how the message was being conveyed. I've always seen them out in the dirt. But they're not outside. They're in the temple. Somebody said, well, it could have been dirty. Would have had to have been. Otherwise, the same finger that carved that law in those original tablets on Mount Sinai doesn't say he did it. But do you reckon the Lord Jesus started carving and started writing in the floor? Is it possible that he wrote in stone and the people began to look and see his finger penetrated the stone as he wrote? Somebody said, preacher, don't say that. I didn't say it said that. I said that the temple was either out of pavement or it was out of marble. It was out of, at one point, gold. And maybe they're in an area that's got a lot of dust, and maybe he's just writing in the dust that's on the rock. But here's the thing. They were sitting down right there where he's writing just a few minutes earlier. Do you think they would have sat down in the dirt? It don't seem to be. That don't seem to make sense, does it? That they're sitting in the temple in the dirt. So where did the dirt come from? Bible don't say dirt. It says ground. And the term ground, it just means what's under your feet. Doesn't necessarily mean dirt. It just means what's under your feet. The part we stand on. And he is writing. And they're continue to ask. But let me go one step further. Let me just give you one other thought. Remember when David numbered Israel and he wasn't supposed to? Do you remember when David got full of pride and he numbered Israel and God sent a plague because of it? Remember what he did? There was a threshing floor on the top of a hill owned by Arnon. That's the way I say it, Arnon. And David, he offered to give him that hill and offered to give him the place, and he offered to give him the instruments and the wood and the bullock and everything, and David refused to take it. He said, how can I offer something to the Lord that don't cost me anything? So he bought it. Subsequently, he came back and bought all of it. You might remember what that place was that he bought. Bible says it was a threshing floor. Let me tell you a little bit about a threshing floor. You would never beat the wheat and thresh it in the dirt. Because if you ever thresh it in the dirt, number one, you're going to have gritty cornbread. You're going to have gritty biscuits. They would always find a place where a rock was exposed. And they would thresh it on the rock. That's how they would break the husk up and break the kernels up. And threshing floors were never down in the bottom. Now you say, well, Gideon was threshing down next to the wine press. He was down in the valley. Yeah, Gideon was a coward. He was scared of the Midianites. And so he wasn't up on top of the hill. But where did you thresh? You threshed up on top of a hill so the wind would carry the chaff away and the kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. So you would beat it and you'd thrash it and throw it up and the wind would carry the husk away and the true grain would fall back down on the rock. Hear what I'm going to tell you. Most people believe that this rock was also called Moriah. Genesis 22. Most people will tell you that this threshing floor of Arnah, I believe the scripture bears it out, is where David constructed the temple at just a little later on. In Western North Carolina, we're familiar with granite and granite outcroppings. We got one beside the building. Our property's got some granite outcroppings, natural granite outcroppings on the property. When the earth was formed, and when God was forming the earth, granite that did not make it out as lava, the molten stone that came up near the surface and cooled and hardened, that rock turned into granite. And around our area, granite's very shallow. Right through this particular area, it's very shallow. You can dig down just a short distance and hit granite. Get up on top of one of the hills, about 10 feet. Up next to our tower site, we've got a granite outcropping in the driveway next to the tower. I mean, it's in the driveway. It's solid. The driveway's solid granite. And you can get up on the hills and look around. You can see all the granite outcroppings in this area. Apparently, Jerusalem had some things similar to that. And it looks like that the threshing floor of Arnon was just such a granite outcropping. It's the place where apparently Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis chapter number 22. It had been used for threshing wheat. David bought it and he built the temple on top of it. What are you trying to say, preacher? It's still made out of rock. If it's a threshing floor, it's still got a stone bottom in it. Any way you turn it. Now, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I'm just wondering about the conveyance of this message. I don't know. They continued asking him. He lifted himself up and he said unto them, he that is out sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What was he doing? He was quoting the law. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse number 5. The Bible says, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing under thy gates, even that man or woman that shall stone and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Look what the Bible says the requirements are in verse number 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Takes two people to say, yep, I saw him do it. But here is... You just didn't have to just see it, though. Just your verbal report wasn't enough. Look in verse number 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. If you were a witness, you were also to serve on the execution party. The two or three people that saw it, they picked up the first large stones and they hurled them. And then they'd be joined by everybody else and they would carry it out. And afterwards, the hands of all the people, so that shall put away the evil away from you. And by the way, if you were found to be guilty of the very same thing, if you were found to be guilty of doing the thing that you had accused somebody else of, that same group would turn around and stone you of it. So be careful about casting the first stone. In other words, if you're going to cast the first stone, remember, the ones that cast the first stone had to be eyewitnesses. Hello? Had to be eyewitnesses. And they had to be willing. Let me tell you why gang-rated crime is so hard to do anything with in America. Because you go to court and somebody says, he killed so-and-so. And they said, well, did you see it? No, I didn't see it, but my brother did. Is your brother in the courtroom? No, he couldn't come. Objection. Your Honor, hearsay evidence. And the judge will say, strike that from the record, jury. Disregard everything this man has said. Don't take it into consideration. Strike it from the record. It's hearsay evidence. You can't go to court and tell what somebody else saw. All you can do is go tell what you saw. And it still takes the mouth of two or three witnesses in this country based upon Old Testament law. And if your witnesses don't show up, I don't care how hard law enforcement work to catch the criminal, if the witnesses don't show up to witness against them, they get walked scot-free many times. And so by the power of intimidation, when somebody witnesses a crime, the gang will threaten them and say, if you do, boy, we're going to kill everybody in your family. And so they just conveniently can't be found. And the witnesses don't show up for court. And listen to me, the charge is thrown out because they could not bring the correct witnesses according to the law. The Bible says the Lord Jesus, they said these things, and he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, here he is, writing on the ground again. Writing on the ground. Don't know exactly what that means, but he's writing on the ground in the temple early in the morning. Verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convicted, look at this, by their own conscience, went out one by one. I thought this was interesting. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Somebody said, why did the older guys leave? Because maybe they was afraid he's going to write some more stuff about them. Maybe he was writing their teenage days. Maybe he was writing their younger days. Maybe he had that list down there and they'd seen all they wanted to see and they wanted out of there. I don't know. Maybe their lists were longer than the younger guys. But the Bible says that they were convicted. Notice that. They were convicted by their own conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And now the Bible says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Can I tell you that this is exactly where every human being is going to come to one of these days? It's not going to be a big group thing. It's not going to be me and my buddies, me and the gang, me and the pals. It's going to be you and Christ. Up until this time, the Bible never mentions where he even looked upon her. We're not sure how she looked. If she was taken in the very act, it leaves room for some interpretation as to how she possibly was even dressed. But he never in their presence looked upon her that we can find. Matter of fact, pretty much ignored the scribes and Pharisees when they came up. Looked down most of the time. Raised up and then looked back down again. And said, all right, cast the first stone. You're without sin, cast the first stone. Go ahead. He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. All right, let's let the witnesses step up here and y'all go ahead. And somebody said, well, wasn't that a gamble? I mean, they could have picked up stones and threw at her. No, he knew that they were convicted. And he knew that there was nobody there among that group that was not guilty. But listen to what I'm going to say. All of us are guilty of sin. But apparently there was a large part of this group, if not all of them, that were guilty of this sin because they were convicted. Somebody said, preacher, well, if I've ever committed that, then I can't say anything about it. Just the opposite. My friend, if you used to be a drunk, every time somebody preaches against drinking, you ought to shout the loudest. If you used to be a drug addict, then you ought to, every time somebody preaches on being a drug addict, you should shout the loudest. You understand what I'm saying? Because you've been there. You know what the effects of it are. Well, the Bible says, look at this. He said, I tell you what, let's do. Since we're doing a truth thing and since we're trying to get to the bottom of the truth, y'all just go ahead and here's, let's, the worthy witnesses step forward, get your rocks and let's go with it. Cast the first stone. And the Bible says that instead of doing that, the Bible says that he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and it's just him and the woman standing in the midst. Verse number 10, I want you to look at the terms. And when Jesus had lift up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, looking at her, woman, where are thou thine accusers, those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now let me explain to you very quickly. Under the tenets of the law, nobody but the two or three people that saw her in the act had the right to act. Nobody else could stone her until the witnesses stoned her. Where are the witnesses? They left. Where's the rest of the group that's there to stone her? The Pharisees, where are they? They left. They walked out of the courtroom, the place of the temple, the place of the establishment of the law. They walked out of the courtroom. What happens when you get up and walk out of the courtroom and nobody shows up for the trial? What happens when nobody shows up? You're accused of a crime and nobody shows up. They throw it out because there's nobody to accuse you, and you got to have accusers to have a conviction and to have a trial. So can I tell you that the same law, listen to what I'm going to say, the same law that had condemned her is the same law that set her free. Because of the tenets of the law. So as far as the law was concerned, Christ fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law. Hey, he didn't ask to be judged. They made him judge. But since they made him judge, we're just going to do this thing according to the book, boys. How about let's just run this courtroom according to the book? Let's do it exactly like the book says. Is she guilty? If she charges? All right, here they are, boys. Pick up your rocks. Let's go with it. And they left. And he goes, where's your accusers? And she says, none, Lord. That satisfied that part of the law. The problem is she knows she's still guilty in her soul. She never argues one time that she didn't do it. She never argues one time that she wasn't guilty. Look how she answered him. She said, no man, and look at the phrase, Lord. Everybody else had called him master. She called him Lord. What happened, my preacher? Well, not only did the law, the law couldn't condemn her because there were no witnesses. The Lord Jesus, he said unto her in the latter part of verse 11, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Very quickly, the old covenant, there was the death of the defendant. It was a deterrent. Do you understand? Somebody said, oh, what a cruel thing, preacher. What a cruel thing. They didn't have that problem. The penalty was so great, they didn't have that problem. I doubt there were very few people ever stoned to death in Scripture. We don't find an outbreak of it in the Old Testament. Why was it? Because the penalty wasn't worth it. And so it's about protecting marriages, not about breaking them up. But secondly, the old covenant, it was the death of the defendant. But can I tell you, under the new covenant, it was the death of the defender. It was the death of the defense attorney. It was going to be the death of the very judge that she had been brought before. And because he's getting ready to die on the cross of Calvary just a few days before, hence, he was able to look at her and say, neither do I condemn thee. And this was the conditions. Don't do it anymore. Go and sin no more. Can I tell you? He said, what give him the right to forgive sin? He was God. But he was fixing to die for this woman's sin. It was already in the works before the foundation of the world that anyone who would trust and believe that they could be saved by the grace of God. And that was going to take place a few days hence. The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about this woman, but I wonder if she's one of the disciples. There's probably there's 90-something people that we don't know in the upper room when Pentecost comes. I just wonder if the woman taking adultery is in that number. I wonder if she's one of the ones that never did go and sin anymore and followed Christ. Can I tell you, there's a liberal version that'll tell you that it's okay, God winks at sin. No. This was serious. And he called for her execution and for them to carry it out. The problem is there was either nobody there that had seen it, number one, or number two, they were guilty of the very same thing. And so they laid down their rocks and left. And therefore there was nothing that could be done legally. But greater than that, that's the deal with the crime. But Christ Jesus dealt with her guilt. She's still guilty before God. And he dealt with her guilt. The law dealt with her crime, but the Lord Jesus dealt with her guilt. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. What a wonderful thing to have your guilt dealt with. What a wonderful thing when God forgives you of your sin and cleanses you of all unrighteousness according to God's word.